Thanks, Carl. Well, you've already heard this a couple of times in the service, but the psalmist writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This morning, I'll be reading two passages that speak of God's provision towards us. The first is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, which will be the focus of the message this morning. And then the second reading are Jesus' words as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So first I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And now from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is the word of the Lord. Last week was Super Bowl Sunday, and I know that some of you watched it, and I know that others couldn't care less. But I thought it was a great game, especially the part when Mahomes like finally rose to the occasion. But there are some aspects about the whole ordeal that I keep thinking about. According to StubHub, the average ticket cost was $8,600. The TV broadcast was the most watched in American TV history, with an average of 123,000 or 123 million tuning in. And a 30-second advertisement cost $7 million. Now, I don't have a problem with someone spending their own hard-earned money to go to an expensive like the event like the Super Bowl. Besides the NFL, a lot of other people made money on account of that event. But I think we also need to be discerning as we think about this huge event that garners so much attention and is expected to shape our views about what we need and what we want. So, in those ads, the top contenders this year were about insurance, donuts, cars, having your food delivered, and of course, beer. Now, one of the lower rated ads, unfortunately, was the one about Jesus. How many saw it? Anybody? Oh, wow, yeah, almost everybody. Okay. So the main message of that ad, at least in my view, was that Jesus was really nice and does not want us to hate. And there was no mention that he came to save people or called himself the way and the truth and the life. There was no suggestion that Jesus was one with God the Father, or that he gave of himself so that people could be reconciled to God. There were over 50 advertisements trying to convince you, convince all of us, of wants and needs and how to fulfill them. The most important message, though, with the most power, was relegated to basic morality, not a Savior that could change your heart and change your life. In Psalm 23, recognizing the Lord as our shepherd is expected to shape our desires. That relationship is expected to change us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Can you recall the last time that your desires, whether personal or material, were guided by, informed by your relationship with God? Psalm 23 begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so here, right at the beginning, God is recognized as king, a king that provides for and protects the people. Here also, the one true God, Yahweh, is recognized as the power behind the throne of David, who was known to be a great shepherd of his people. The words, "I shall not want," are intended to convey the idea that God gives us everything we desire. Or they're not intended to give us that idea. They'll give us our needs, but not our desires. Like a shepherd that guides and protects, God gives us what we need. But unfortunately, our needs are very easily confused. Furthermore, we have a hard time really trusting that God will meet even our basic needs. And the result is anxiety and worry, and it affects us personally. It affects our witness and testimony in a world that really is seeking meaning and purpose. Paul says to the Philippians that he's writing to, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." As we begin this Lenten season, how do we find that same contentment? My sermon this morning is about gratitude, contentment, and faith. I've had the opportunity to hear people speak of gratitude in some of the most unexpected circumstances. My friend Patrick, himself a refugee, would take me to meet with families that were new to our community and our country. And very often they would recount stories of horrendous loss and hardship due to wars and the poverty that was left in its wake. Most had waited in camps for many, many years. And then, to my surprise, at the end of these stories, I would hear words like, "God has been so good." Smiles would come over them, reflecting their certainty that they, after all of this, had found favor with God. One family stood up to sing us a blessing in their own language as we were leaving. Though I was supposed to be ministering, I thought I was going to minister, I was actually on the receiving end of ministry. Each time this occurred, it had me questioning the depth of my own faith. People who had suffered much more than me were showing much gratitude. In a similar way, Paul begins with gratitude, and that is startling when you consider his backstory. He's in what we might regard as a terrible situation. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he's chained to guards. He's awaiting trial, and his own life is at stake. He's unable to move about freely. And if that were not enough, we read in Acts chapter 28 that his message was under attack and that he had to pay the rent for his own house arrest. We learn also that in this letter that the church at Philippi took up an offering to assist him. And even getting that offering to him was troublesome. The one sent with the funds, Epaphroditus, had become very sick. Everything about Paul's situation appears to have gone wrong. And still he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Now, there's a difference between joy and happiness. It would have been a stretch for him to say he's happy about this situation. Happiness, you might say, is dependent upon the immediate situation and what is going on in our lives. But Paul is living above and beyond his circumstances. Despite all that had gone on with him, despite all this hardship, he speaks of joy. this joy, this rejoicing, it comes from God. Paul has aligned himself with God's greater purposes for his life, and even at this moment, he's right in the middle of those purposes. If you read of Paul's life, you'll see the perils and challenges that go well beyond those few that I've mentioned. He endured extreme hardships and still speaks of joy. The Lord has become his source of joy. And that joy wells up as Paul recognizes that he's not been forgotten. The Philippians have revived, it says, their concern for him. That was a church that he had initiated, that he had started 10 years earlier, and they're still concerned and had set a gift for his welfare. Paul sees this as God's provision being worked out through others, and it brings gratitude. It's the result of God's work in their lives as well as his own. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Gratitude and being remembered and cared for is one thing, but contentment, that's a thing that we're more likely to struggle with. And again, Paul is in prison. He's unjustly accused and unjustly being held. In his earlier life, he had known power and status, and now he's treated as a common criminal. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." That is a shocking statement, both in his time and in our own. And there are several things to note about it. He says his contentment comes in whatever situation. And so he has what some might call the grace of contentment. His contentment is not based on material increase or decrease, and it's not dependent on his circumstances. Contentment is found in Christ. And it's important to notice that nowhere in this passage or in the Bible are riches or the lack of them associated with contentment and having a faithful, meaningful life. It does not convey the message that you are more or less holy, more or less loved by God, depending on what stuff you have or do not have. If we're going to understand this contentment that really motivates Paul to the depth of his being, we must see those things as trivialities compared to what really matters in life. Our own catechism begins by declaring that our chief end or main purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it sounds simple enough. Life is found in God. And that very same truth is expressed in one way or another in many other Christian churches. But for us, it's not quite as easy as it seems. And the Super Bowl is definitely evidence of that. We live in a culture that insists to you and to your children that meaning and purpose and contentment is found in other things. It could be our appearance or our health. It could be any number of material things. Many advertisements will focus not on what a product does, but how it makes you feel or how it can theoretically bring security. And usually, these are not bad things, but they're all temporary. They're all fleeting moments in the context of an eternal God. So what is the answer then to this issue of being content, finding contentment? Are we expected to come to faith in Christ and suddenly we're content? Suddenly our hearts are filled and we immediately conform our lives to his? Put another way, is the reality of redemption in Christ evidenced in our immediate contentment? Thankfully, no. Paul says that it is learned, and he says it twice. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. We learn through experience. In his travels, Paul had experienced both abundance and need. At times he knew abundance and had been hosted by wealthy people, but he also knew hardship. I've touched on these, but listen to just one account from his letter to the Corinthians. To the present hour, he says, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And so you can see there that he knew how to abound and he knew how to be brought low. In following Jesus, Paul has learned what really matters. And I think it's very fitting that there are a number of times in his letters that Paul recounts his trials. They're not there to gain our pity, but to show us his contentment that was learned over multiple challenges, not just a single crisis. Times of plenty and abundance also offer challenges and testing. And from a perspective of faith, they're no less dangerous. In those times, times of great abundance and prosperity, we may be challenged with greed, and greed is a dangerous opponent. In Ecclesiastes, you read, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity." The young Timothy is warned that riches can lead to temptations and harmful desires that send people into ruin and destruction. The rich are instructed not to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God. Contentment is learned. It is a maturing in faith, and it flows from union with Christ. So look at verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, this is a very famous passage. I suspect you've heard it. It's a passage that has been very misunderstood and often misquoted. Many have quoted this verse to encourage themselves or someone else that they can do what would seem impossible. First, I want to say that if God so chooses, you could be enabled to do what seemed impossible. Maybe I could still become that great fighter that I've dreamed about, but that's not the context of this verse. It's about contentment, whether in lack or in abundance. Through Christ, Paul is saying, through Christ, he can do all these things, whatever comes at me, abundance, prosperity, being brought low. He can adapt to the situation, and by extension, so can you. And verses 14 through 18, Paul commends the Philippians for sharing in his trouble and for their partnership in the gospel. They had been faithful, as you can see, in supporting him, and this is seen by him as a spiritual act of faith. They supported the mission of planting churches so that the gospel of Jesus would be proclaimed. And here we at Christ Central are reminded quite directly in this passage that what we're doing finds its origins in scriptures. The gospel must go out. It's intended to go out. It needs to find new places, new communities. And notice that Paul is bold enough to proclaim that in giving, his supporters are bearing fruit. They are profiting spiritually. He says, "I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." And so Paul expects that the faithfulness of these people that are caring for him in giving will bring blessing. Now, unfortunately, this verse and others like it are continually taken out of context and misapplied also. They're misapplied in the most, I would say, egregious and grotesque manner, as though you can buy God's grace or you're owed something for your giving. And none of that is seen here. Paul is grateful that the Philippians he ministered to so long ago are simply acting like generous Christians. They value the gospel message going out to new people. But what I want to focus on here in these final verses is faith and faithfulness. Paul says in verse 19 that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Notice that he says God will supply needs. He does not say wants or whatever your heart desires. And again, given the context, this certainty, it includes spiritual need. It includes the ability to be content and to find Christ sufficient. This past week, I was invited to speak at a pastor's retreat and give one of what they call the stories from the field. And I was pleased to do so and spent about 20 minutes talking about you all and the opportunities that we have here in Charlottesville. Our presbytery has been quite successful in starting new churches. Part of that has to do with planning and also financial support. But an equally important part is encouragement and guidance. But still, despite all that, the challenges can be great. We are expecting God to use us. We're expecting to lay a foundation for a church that will proclaim the gospel in this community well into the future. We expect to see new members. We expect to see growth. We expect to see new stories of faith and people set free. And we do all that we can to make that hope a reality. I was surprised how emotional it was for me telling our story, but I told the pastors at that retreat that whatever our hopes and dreams, we will only pursue them, we will only strive after them if we recognize in our hearts and our minds that Christ is enough. Whatever abundance, whatever need, whatever marks of success we experience together, Christ must be enough. It is Jesus who said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The things he's referring to is God's care, God's provision. It is Jesus who brings us near to God. Friends, contentment is found in knowing Jesus. He's the one who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." The things of the world can be good, but they are temporary. They're not the objects. They're not to be the objects of our love and devotion. And all of us can struggle with this in some way. For a brief period in my life, I was reading everything I could about motorcycles and kind of lusting after different motorcycles and ended up buying too many of them, according to my wife. But things can capture our hearts in strange ways. As you've seen, Christian contentment flows out of gratitude for God's work in our lives. Like Paul, we often experience that care through other people. We often experience God's care through other people. We grow in gratitude as we grow in faith. More and more, we begin to recognize God's work in the world despite all of the brokenness that we see. We grow in gratitude not only in learning more about God, not only in learning, which is important, but also in experiencing God's care. And that happens most often in community. Contentment is learned. Like anything that we expect to learn, we need to be intentional about it. We need to be intentional, and that can be challenging because in our present context, almost no one is telling you to be content. We do that as we seek to discern what is valuable, what is lasting and important, and we discern that from an eternal perspective. Contentment enables us to grow in faith, trusting more and more that God will meet our needs. By faith, we live into the promise that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Christian contentment has a purpose. It makes us open to whatever the Lord wants to do in us, wherever the Lord wants to send us. It makes us adaptable to the ways the Lord might use us. As we become conformed to his ways, then we really can say with conviction, we really can say it in our hearts and mean it, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Psalm 23 again begins with those words, and it's called a Psalm of David. David, though far from perfect, sought after God. He's been called the man after God's own heart. And he had actually been a shepherd when God called him. God made a promise to him. God said to him that through him, his family line, God would establish a kingdom that would last forever. Brothers and sisters, God was faithful to David. The promise to him has been fulfilled in Christ the Lord. He is the Good Shepherd. He is our Good Shepherd. He calls himself the Good Shepherd, and the title is not random. It's not accidental. God has called you out and you're given over to Christ, the Good Shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd who knows you completely, who knows what you need. This Christ, this Jesus, is the Good Shepherd who gave himself for you. He said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It is Jesus who calls you and brings you to himself. He calls you by name and he leads you. He is the Good Shepherd that will never abandon you. He cares for you because you are his. You belong to him. The Good Shepherd gives you eternal life. The Good Shepherd guards you and will keep you forever. Friends, we can trust him. The Lord Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He's the greater shepherd to whom the psalmist is pointing us to. This Lenten season, as we contemplate our lives in Christ, let us seek to be content in him. And then we really can say with our lips and with our lives, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Will you pray with me? Holy God, give us the courage to walk in your ways, knowing that we have a good shepherd in Christ the Son. Help us, Lord, to learn contentment that we would thrive in all circumstances. Give us discernment to know when and where our lives are being displaced. By your mercy, you've delivered us. May our gratitude be seen in our lives, and let us extend that hope and blessing to others. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.